Well, let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and nothing means more to us than to hear from you. Oh, Father, it is our desire to awaken. And Father, if it means some shaking, then shake us. Father, we want to be like the early church as we consider them this morning. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do a little bit of a switch. Our text this morning is going to actually be from the book of Acts chapter 2, and I would encourage you to follow along. Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 41 through 45 when we get there. And if you don't have a Bible, please use the pew Bible in front. It'll be in front of you. It'll be page 1092. When the church, the early church, was first being birthed in the book of Acts, we see right away there was some things that just instinctively just came natural for them, that there was some things that they should do. And when they did those things, you know what we find? We find that the early church had both the favor of God and the favor of men. And that's certainly what churches need today. Amen? And when I say that they found the favor of men, I'm talking about the average common man. And I say common because there were some who were not happy with the early church. They were sometimes referred to as Judaizers. And by that I mean the politically religious who really didn't know God. They didn't understand God. They thought they did, but they've never had the experience of God. The people who felt that they knew better, just like there are some today, who are not happy with the church because of the way it sometimes takes its stand on some things. Neither are they humble. They think they know better than God's people. They never take time to study God's word. Those people we can't worry too much about, other than we hope that they will repent. But that's not to say that there aren't some today who look at the church with disdain, and in part, it deserves it, because they're not being like the New Testament church found in the book of Acts. And so we need to take a look at this list that ended up causing them to find the favor of God and men. And it's not so much because we're not doing these things, but because we want to make sure that we hold on to these things. We want to make sure that we continue on that straight and narrow according to God's word and his priorities, and the things that we are doing, we perfect them. We need to look at these things because with time, what many churches have done is they have slowly allowed the world to infiltrate the church, and without their knowing it, they have slowly drifted away from God. You know, a good example of this is found in the book of Revelations. First three chapters of Revelation is addressed to seven churches of the Apostle John's time. Last church is called Laodicea. That Laodicean church, Jesus Christ called as what type of church? Lukewarm. They had slowly begun to drift away from God. One of the things that makes it really obvious, aside from being called lukewarm, is at the very end of that chapter, if you were to take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, and it's his cry to the people in the church, or the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in with him, and I will sup with him, and he will sup with me." And that verse is often used as a way to help bring people to Christ. And by the way, if you're wanting to win people to Christ, I encourage you, write that one down if you're taking notes. Revelations 3:20, that's a good one. And we'll tell people, we take them to that verse and we tell them, you have probably been sensing God knocking on your heart's doors. You have been sensing that pull, that heavenly drawing by his spirit. What you need to do is you need to open up your heart's door and let him come in. Is that okay to use that verse that way? Yes or no? Sure. It's okay. But is that actually the contextual context? Please follow me. No. The contextual context of that verse is addressing the church as a whole. And what the Lord is telling that church is, look, you started with me. In fact, you may not be aware of this. It's believed that the Apostle Paul's disciple, Epaphras, is the one who planted that church in Laodicea. And they get that, if you're taking notes, it'd be Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And then you look at chapter 2, and it says Laodicea. And so the Lord is saying, you started with me, but you have pushed me to the outside of the church. That's why I'm knocking on the outside. We have churches today that have drifted away from God. They've allowed the world, the pressures of the world, to control them, to intimidate them, and they won't hold their stand biblically as God's word calls them to. We don't want to become one of those churches. Amen. We don't want to end up like that church that was lukewarm. And so what I'd like us to do is to take a look at this list in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start by reading verses 41 through 45. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. One of the things the early believers did almost instantly, immediately after they received Jesus Christ, was they got baptized. Baptism was something they did not take lightly. Why? Because God himself instituted it. It is true that some of the Judaizers or religious leaders of their time came up with a type of baptism to help proselyte people. But the Lord came up with his own baptism through a man named John the Baptist. A part of the reason why the church took this so serious when John came on the scene was because, one, he was a prophet of prophets. But before he came, in general, as far as they're not having prophets, there was basically this silence where God was no longer speaking to his nation, Israel, for almost 400 years. Why? Because the nation of Israel had drifted away from God. They had begun to serve idols. And a consequence, or one of the consequences of that, and it happened to them several times, was because they drifted away from God, God allowed them to be conquered by other people and ruled by them. And that's the state Israel is in right now, as far as in our context. They're being ruled by the Roman Empire. And so when John the Baptist comes on, after 400 years of silence, and they know they're being ruled by another nation because that's a part of the judgment of God, when he says, repent, they got it. They got it. And they come to him in floods. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, Mark chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that when he started baptizing in the Jordan, all the people in Judea started to come. All the people in Jerusalem started to come. In addition to that, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, it tells us not only all of Judea, not only of only Jerusalem, but when he was down in the Jordan River, which is kind of right at the edge, a whole bunch of people from the whole surrounding area heard about this prophet. This prophet of whom Jesus said he is more than a prophet. In another place, Jesus said he's the one who was foretold would come in the Old Testament. He's Elijah. And so they respond. They know it is true when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Baptism is important because it's a statement to all that I am turning my life over to God. I am turning away from sin and I'm turning to God. It's a statement as we go under the old under the water that the old person is going to be dead. He's going to die, and I'm going to come up with a freshness and newness of being washed by my Savior and walk in the newness of life that he's given me. Baptism in the Greek means immerso. That's how come I'm not in the habit of sprinkling people when I do baptism. The idea is we're to be immersed in Christ, totally sold out, saturated him. And that's what baptism basically means. It's telling the world, I'm in. I'm totally committed. I am yours. And part of the reason why I'm sharing this morning is because if you're a Christian and you're here and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. The early Christians never gave it a second thought, and it is a part of the reason why they had the favor of God. Obedience always brings the favor of God. Second thing we see in this list, in verse 42, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. My version says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you ever have taken someone through the sinner's prayer where you were trying to lead them to the Lord, and then you're left wondering, gee, I wonder if they ever really got saved or if they just went through the motions for my sake. Have you ever been there? Yeah, and you're wondering. Do you know what's one thing that can really help reveal whether that spark of that newness of Christ has entered into them and made them new? Their appetite changes. Suddenly they begin to have a love for the church. They begin to have a love for God's people. And they begin to have a love for God's word. A while back, I led someone to the Lord. His name is Dan. And I kind of took him under my wing, did some individual Bible training and teaching to kind of give him a running start to his faith. But he ended up moving away. And it's interesting. On the one hand, this is one of those guys, when it came to cars, he was really smart. When it came to the Word of God, and I'm sure it's because of the Spirit of God that entered in him, he was able to grasp it. But yet when it came to some other things, he just wasn't quite there. And I always suspected it might have had something to do with his drug use prior to my meeting him to the Lord. I'm sure some of you remember when I did that sermon on why the dangers of marijuana. And I shared, coming from liberal universities, that one of the things that marijuana does is it lowers your IQ by about 11 points. And that's how come the universities concluded, and again, liberal universities, that marijuana is one of the worst drugs for contributing to students dropping out. Not only because it's a gateway to other drugs, but because it lowers your IQ. But anyways, he moved on for some various reasons, and I always wondered about him. He's still kind of in the area. Well, one day our paths crossed about, I'd say, I'm guessing about 5 months ago. And when he saw me, he went out of his way to make sure that I did not miss him. And he came to me, and he was all excited, and he said, Pastor, I want to tell you, I'm still following the Lord, and I'm still reading the Bible. Amen. If you're ever wondering if someone really got saved, they get this appetite. I remember when I first got saved. I'm sure many of you can remember when you first got saved. It was as if you just couldn't get enough of God's word. Why did that happen? It happens because when you become saved, you have been given an exchange to some degree where you no longer have just a heart of flesh. You have a spiritual heart. A heart that now hungers for spiritual food. And that's what the Word of God is. That spiritual heart, which is a part of that new nature that you now have, that came to you because of that new birth that you experienced when Jesus entered into you, can't help but yearn for heavenly manna. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, all scripture is God-breathed. That's why it's spiritual. It literally comes from God. It's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we, like many of the Christians of the early days, we devote ourselves to the Word because we want to be equipped for every good work. And why? Because we want to please the Master who saved us. Amen? We want to please that one who has forgiven our, given us our sins. We want to please that one who literally, when he caused us to become a child of God, imparted a piece of himself called the Holy Spirit into us. And we've got a new nature where we can't stay the same. It's a part of the reason why we don't have to doubt. You know, some people are always wondering, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? You know, all you have to do is pray this prayer. Lord, if I am, cause that spirit that is your spirit in me to bear witness with mine. It won't take much, because if you've got the Spirit of God, the Bible says his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. When you become born again, just a couple weeks ago, I shared with you how this spirit, it just can't stay still. If it comes from above, you have this heavenly unction where it's causing within you this crying out to God, as it says in Romans, crying out, Abba, Father, because you know you're his child. He birthed you. Like the early church, we too are committed to the apostles' teaching. But one of the things that made the early church much stronger than the average church today, oh, please hear me on this. This is one huge difference between the early church and many churches today. Why they were stronger was they never met just on a Sunday morning. Do you hear me? They were devoted. They were committed. They kept coming again and again to learn God's word. They did not allow their schedule to become so busy by the world's agenda that they would not have time to be able to come again to another teaching. This is why we have ladies' Bible study on Wednesday night. And by the way, it's going very well. Fifi's doing a good job. Amen? This is why we have youth group. I was surprised this past Wednesday there was 22 young people. Man, we haven't had that. I don't know if we've had that since I've been here. Pastor Samuel's doing a good job. Amen? And oh, I hope your children aren't missing out, because there's something the world has to offer that they can't be there to learn and get spiritual meat embedded deep within their soul. This is part of the reason why we have men's Bible study on Wednesday night. And by the way, Paul Somm has been kind enough to let me take the reins for at least a few months. I taught it last Wednesday night. And I'm mentioning this because I'm calling on the men. Please come to the men's Bible study. I'm going to be leading it. We're going to be going over things from the basics to the complex. Things like, how do you rebuild the foundation? Things like, how do you sustain and walk in faith? Things like the importance of holiness. Things like relationships. How do we maintain them? How do we protect them? How do we keep them? I encourage you to come. I can just about guarantee you this. If you're a Christian and the only spiritual food you're getting is on a Sunday morning, you are in jeopardy of being among those Christians, like those churches, who with time will slowly drift away. You know why? Because if there's one thing this world is good at, it's kind of like the kitchen sink where there's that drain, and it knows how to drain the spiritual life out of God's people. The world is constantly trying to pump into your body fleshly thinking. That's how come a Wednesday night is so important. It gives you that extra recharge. That's what the early church kept doing, learning, growing, becoming stronger, more powerful. Yes, personal devotions are good. Yes, listening to the radio, Christian radio, is good. But I'm telling you, it's never as good as when you are with a group of believers learning together. And one of the reasons why is because there is a ton of wisdom present from men who have been walking with the Lord for years upon years that you get to absorb into your own thinking, into your own heart. A part of the reason why you can grow so much is, unlike your own personal devotions or Christian radio, when you read something and there's no one there to answer it, in a fellowship of a group of Christian men, they can start answering questions. When I first got saved, I started to grow in leaps and bounds. It wasn't because of the Sunday morning as much as it was the study that I had with the people I was with. It is a part of what helps protect your relationship and your walk with God. Secondly, it also allows you to have the opportunity, as I said, to ask questions, but the kind of questions that can address areas in your life where you're being defeated, where you keep saying, what do I got to do? How do I overcome this? And thirdly, there's something else. When you're with a group of men, they remember to pray for you. And I'll tell you what, when you have a backing of prayer, that really does help carry you through your week. In a way, I guess you could say, without my having said it, I've kind of drifted into our third point, where the Bible talks about the importance of fellowship. Fellowship, that's found in verse 42. Being with God's people is extremely important, not only for growth, but it's a part of what helps you be sustained. It's a part of what helps you maintain. And by that I mean when a Christian is not in fellowship with other believers, that greatly increases their chances, where they become more and more susceptible to slowly becoming spiritually weak and not even aware of it. Eventually find themselves drifting away from God altogether and wondering, how did this happen? There's something about being with the body of Christ that helps protect you spiritually. Why? Because we all go through those moments when we need encouragement. We all go through those moments where we have some problem that comes into our life and it breeds depression. And because of it, we're just not thinking right. And all it takes is to hear one word from a brother or sister that you shared with, and it gets you right back where you need to be. A part of the reason why it's so important to be in Christian fellowship is because there are times when a problem comes in our way and it evokes emotion. And emotion can take control of us where we begin to become swept away. And that's when we can find ourselves in a lot of trouble spiritually. Fellowship is important because there are times when no matter how spiritual we are, we need the counsel of God that sometimes is spoken through the lips of other believers. Fellowship is important because God gives the church various gifts. And those gifts are meant to minister to us where they help us spiritually stay in place with God. I'm not going to go into all the gifts, but just to name a couple. One of them is faith. Man, I can't tell you how many times someone has said, come to me with some kind of problem, and as I hear it and hear their heart pouring out, and they're worried about this is going to happen and that's going to happen, I literally said this, hogwash. And then I went, oh. But hogwash. Is God your God or isn't he? And is God not God? If we will submit to him, if we will learn to grind it out, God never fails. I'm going to share a true example of somebody. I said something to a lady. She said, my husband's left me for another man. And he's brainwashing my children. And I'm losing my children. And I said this to her. Mark my words, he might fool them for a while, but those children are going to begin to catch on. They're going to begin to wise up, especially add just a few more years, And they're going to see the real picture, and their heart will be with you. It happened just as I said it would. Because she isn't alone in this battle. The Spirit of God knows how to speak truth to our children. We're not left alone in getting this message of truth out. There have been times where the Bible talks about a gift of knowledge. Someone was just telling me this recently. Where they were able to say to someone, you've got something in your life that you need to repent of. On the one hand, they're a little shocked, and on the other hand, that's all they needed to hear, to repent. Kind of like when Nathan ended up confronting King David, and David repented. That's why the body of Christ is so important. It helps protect you. Sunday morning is not enough. The early church understood that. You need to be in fellowship because there's something about fellowship that helps hold you accountable. And we all need that, let alone just need each other, period. Why else is fellowship important? If I may, I'd like to share a few things that I've observed. As you know, we've been doing this, I've called it Supper 12. And I told you last time it turned into Supper 22. But I've observed a couple things when we've come together once a month just to connect, just to have fun, to play a game, to share. Some of the things I've noticed is that there's a lot of laughter. Those of you who've been to the last one, was there not a lot of laughter? And the Bible says laughter is kind of like medicine to the soul, to the heart. I found that people started opening up about some personal things, stories, sharing things in their life. One who shared about how when she was a teenager, got herself in trouble, had to give up her daughter. And she had been praying constantly, dear God, help me be able to one day meet up with my daughter, please. And then she went into how God answered that prayer. In that moment of fellowship, we couldn't help but rejoice in God, as well as be happy for her. And when that happens, there's an extra connection that takes place between people, where she all the more senses, wow, these people are judging me for a past failure of getting myself in trouble when I was a teenager. They're rejoicing with me. They love me. There have been some who come who normally are kind of quiet in the church, and all of a sudden, there's just something about in the fellowship of believers where they begin to feel I can drop my guard because, in part, others have dropped their guard. And they begin to open up their heart. Why? Because that fellowship has made them feel secure. And that's just what they needed. Fellowship is important because it's a place where I can feel loved. One way, just as we read in our text, and just as Fifi a few minutes ago, one thing that was a marker of the New Testament church was they were generous. You can see the early church was watching out for each other. Some were even willing to sell some of their property so that some would not go without. That's love. Our church has been a generous church, has it not? I remember probably about, guessing a little bit, 3 years ago, a man named Domingo coming into my office in tears, broken. Pastor, I am working, and I still cannot meet the needs of my family. They're going to shut off my electricity. They're going to shut off my gas. I said to him, first place to find help is through Jesus. His heart was soft and open, and he prayed to receive Jesus. And I said, we'll take a collection. We're not a rich church. We just about don't make budget most of the time, but we'll take a collection. And we met that need. Recently, we've had someone who, because of cancer, was not able to work, and they're worried about their financial needs. As a church, we took a collection. We helped them. There has been times where someone was not able to maybe bury someone in their family that died. We took a collection, raised enough. Fellowship is important because that's where you find out you are loved, because the love of Christ is here for you. Fellowship is important because it's often within the body of Christ that as you grow in Christ and you learn in Christ, you find yourself beginning to become bold in your faith. You begin to read stories like Daniel in the lion's den. You begin to read stories about Gideon. You begin to read stories like David and Goliath. And you begin to hear stories from within the congregation where God helped pull someone through something, and that emboldened your faith. Fellowship is important because it helps turn people who maybe beforehand had fear ruling their lives to become people where now faith rules their life, and now they walk with confidence. Now they walk with peace. Just recently, someone was asking me, how's something going and things going? And I said, well, you know, I'm working through something. But I said this to him, but I am confident. I am confident. God is at work. Just this week, I received a text. And it was one of those things where I can't let this remain a text. I got to make a phone call, find out. There's something really going on here. It was someone who used to come to our church, and her husband moved away. But they still keep in contact. They still once in a while come and visit us. They love us. But in the text, well, right when I called her, I said, so what's going on? She said, well, I did something last night, and I'm a bit troubled. Well, tell me about it. So what happened? He said, well, we found a church, and as we've been going there, we thought it was a Bible-believing church, but there are some things that they just seem to be waffling on. And it's making me question whether it's really a Bible church or not. I said, so here I am in this Bible study, and obviously others are beginning to wonder because they're hearing some things. And a young girl in this Bible study says to the preacher who's leading the Bible study, are we a Bible church or not? That's when this lady, who used to attend our church that I said just a minute ago, sometimes still visits, comes back and visits, asked this question, what is our stand on homosexuality? The pastor replied, well, we're supposed to love them. She, of course, related, well, yeah, that's true, but I just want to know, what does this church teach on homosexuality? And at that point, he and the assistant became a bit defensive. Then a lady sitting in the front pew jumped up, turns, points a finger at the lady, starts talking about this one person who had committed suicide and then accusing her of saying this and that. And when she got done, this lady formerly from our church, and by the way, she got saved here. She also got saved here. This lady says, I didn't say those things. All I'm asking is, what is our stand? And then she told this woman, and don't put words in my mouth. Kind of feisty, I like that. She said, this went on for quite a while, so you can imagine how uncomfortable she was. She said, I felt outnumbered. I felt I wasn't getting any support. So she finally said to the group, I'm going home. She said, I've been wondering about this. I've been wrestling with this. Did I do the right thing, Pastor? I told her, you didn't do anything wrong. You make Jesus proud. You make me proud. You weren't disrespectful. You just sincerely wanted to know what was the church's stand. She went on to tell me she got another text, and it was an apology. Guess from whom? People in the church. In that text, she was told, after you left, our church, or the people in the Bible study, started looking up scriptures on this topic. And after looking up those scriptures, we have determined you were right. Homosexuality is wrong. One of the scriptures, and if you're taking notes, please write this one down, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It's a list of those who will not make it to heaven. Or do you not know wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. What would that be? People who are having sex before marriage. They need to repent of that. Nor idolaters, people who are believing in Buddha or Allah. Nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. And their conclusion was, it is wrong.
Look what happened just because this woman decided to exercise a little boldness.
I suspect this church was teetering like this, teetering on the edge of giving in to the pressures of the world. And what God did was he used her to help keep the church on track. And always remember, if anyone gets ugly or upset with you on this topic, they're not disagreeing with you. They're agreeing with the Son of God and God the Father Almighty. There will always be people who will not get it, who will find it offensive. But we have to be like this lady was, respectful and kind, but non-compromising. Amen? She thanked me. And she was also thankful for our church because of the Bible teaching that we have. That was a part of what gave her this boldness. That's why, too, fellowship is important. We're entering into an hour. We are going to be tested. I've addressed this or alluded to it several times. I haven't had a full blown sermon on this, but maybe once, maybe twice at the most, but I think it was just once. But I shared tidbits. I shared with you Revelation chapter 13, where the beast is trying to rise up, but it gets a serious wound. I'm going to go over a little bit if you don't mind. The Bible says in the end time, in Revelation, this beast is going to come up, and what that basically is the military power of the world. At the head of that beast has a head with 10 horns. And the Bible says each of those horns represents what? Anyone know? A country, a kingdom, or a king? 10. Says this is going to happen in the end times. And a while ago I shared with you, the UN has a constitution they want the world to be ruled by, and it just so happens they've divided the world into 10 sections. Just like the Bible says. The Bible says that this beast, which is basically the military power, which can put in force what the globalists want, is a woman who is referred to as a whore. The beast kind of takes his instructions from her. I think that's the UN. Because the world is taking its instructions from the UN. Forgive me, this is so important, but I got to stray a little bit and share this. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 says another beast had to come up because the first one was smashed down and had a severe wound. I think it's happening right now. And I think Christians are in la-la land as to the hour we're in. I think this beast is trying to rise up. And I think we have a president, without his even knowing it, is pushing it back down. And we're not saying amen because we think he's such a fabulous man, right? Right? But I think he's taking a stand, and he's destroyed NAFTA, he's destroyed the Paris Accord, he's destroyed some other things, and he's overturned some things that was working against the Christians that the previous president put in place. And so I think without Christians even knowing it, the beast that is trying to rise up, and it says it received a wound, is happening now. And therefore, we as God's people need to wake up and recognize we have a window here of grace. And in that window, we need to start getting our house in order. We need to start preparing spiritually and become strong. Because the Bible makes it clear it's not going to last. A second beast is going to come up. And the question is, will you be ready? One of the things that can help you be ready is if you're in fellowship with a good group of believers, learning and becoming strong in the disciples or apostles' teaching. It's one of the things I hope will take place as I begin to take lead. So I call the men, please come. You need to become strong because for what's coming. It's not an accident that Venezuela is just about crushed under. It's not an accident that Argentina has raised interest rates to 45%, have asked for a loan for the International Monetary Fund, and they said no. You've got Turkey, it's lost 50% of its worth and its money, called the lira. You've got Italy, so much in trouble with their debt, our president said, we'll help you with it. France is taking so much money, get this, France is taking 50% of people's paycheck. 50%, and probably is more. And they still can't keep up with their debt. I think right now the world is starting to heave. And it's a time where we as Christians need to say, I need to get in some fellowship and I need to make sure I get strong in the Spirit of the living God. We're going to need each other. And we're going to need to make sure we don't fall away. Because does not the Bible teach in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's going to be a great falling away? There will be a great falling away. And it will happen in part because many Christians, and believe me, that's talking about Christians. In the Greek, the word is apostate. You look up that word apostate. That's in the Greek. An apostate is someone who was once a believer and they left. You can't get much more clearer than that. Now's the time for fellowship. We need to pull together and become strong. Amen. Lastly, and this would be a good place to close, they had the favor of God because together they broke bread. Many believe that that's referring to communion because the definite article, the bread, is found there in the Greek. I wouldn't argue the point. I would simply say, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so these believers came together to break bread, as in communion. Why? Because every now and then, we need to flush the system. Every now and then, we need to just clean something out. Every now and then, like spring cleaning. That's what our souls need. That's what communion is meant to be. It's meant to be a time of reflection, thankfulness that Jesus died, but also reflection, where we need to repent. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5 verses, Paul speaking to the Corinthians about before taking communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we're about to partake, but before we do, we're called to examine ourselves. That's what that last verse said. And so let's take a minute to do just that and consider why Jesus died. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for our what? Sins. Why? Because he doesn't want us to have to die for an eternity in hell. That's why Jesus died. He died for our sins because he doesn't want to have to punish us for an eternity, but instead wants us to have eternal life. His blood was shed because the Bible says without the remission of sins, there is no, without the remission of blood, am I getting this right? Without the remission, thank you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's why Jesus' blood had to be shed. Your sin could not have ever been washed away if his blood had not been shed. Although his love for us would not stop him from going to the cross for us, don't think he didn't enter into it without some trepidation. He did. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, that he literally fell on his face and said, "Oh Lord, if this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, thy will." That's love. So since he died for our sins, let us come with a heart that examines ourselves in the areas where we need to repent. And I'm going to ask that we do something a little different. How about I'm just going to share a list of things that are common that God's people need to repent of. And if you feel that applies, you just simply say amen. Can we do that? Lord, forgive me for being selfish, especially when it comes to my money, when someone needed my help. Amen? Amen. Forgive me, Lord, where I have perhaps been selfish with my time or the taking of other people's time. Amen. Lord, forgive me when I did not give you the commitment you expected of me. Lord, forgive me when I was not as honest as I should have been. Lord, forgive me for not witnessing when you gave me opportunity. Lord, forgive me for not taking a biblical stand when you gave me the opportunity, but I cowered out. Lord, forgive me for getting angry when I should have been patient. Lord, forgive me when I allowed my mind to sinfully wander. Lord, forgive me for not being holy when I could have been holy. Lord, forgive me for not loving you with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength as you call me to. Lord, forgive me for not having humbled myself because I let my pride rule. Amen. Lord, we come humbly before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful example we have with the early church. We thank you, Father, that as the early church took communion, we take this moment, we humble ourselves before you, and we've asked for your forgiveness. And if there's anything more, Lord God, that we haven't confessed that maybe we should, I trust it's happening now. Lord, we come before you also with thankful hearts, because in the midst of all of this, you also remind us we're not condemned, we're forgiven. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.